We're looking at John chapter 1 this morning. I'd like to thank the choir for all the hard work. We've been coming in an hour earlier on Sundays, and the last two Saturdays we've come in on, spent a couple hours practicing. And appreciate John coming in yesterday and early this morning to help us with the sound. That was a blessing too, and it's a lot of hard work. I mean, you said the songs don't last that long, but you know what? We put a lot of time into it, so it was, I appreciate Nathan's leadership, and then all the choir members who just put in so much work for that. So we're looking at John chapter 1 this morning. We had the scripture read to us already in the first 14 verses of John chapter 1 early this morning, and then we had a passage read out of Luke, which was the Christmas story, and then we had a passage out of Matthew, which had the Christmas story. Did you notice we didn't have a passage out of Mark? You know why? There is no Christmas story in Mark. Mark is written with the emphasis that Jesus is the servant of man and God. And so when Mark starts writing about Jesus, he's hitting the road, serving God, doing good things among men. And then we learn about the Magi, and then the Luke, we had the stories of the angels and the shepherds. And then we come to John, and John is a little more subtle than the others. He has the Christmas story, but he has a different emphasis as he presents the Christmas story. Notice verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. John in chapter 1, verse 1 says, the Word is God. Now, the Greek word translated word is the Greek word logos. Logos. Usually it refers to a spoken word with an emphasis on the meaning conveyed, not just the sound. And so what we have in the word logos as used here in John chapter 1 is the expression of personality in communication. See, God has a message for you and me. And he chose the logos to communicate it to us. And so he uses this term, the writer John uses this term, that the word had universal rather than local significance, one writer says, and the word spoke with ultimate authority. And so he says the word is eternal. In the beginning was the word. Now, Mark in his gospel says in the beginning, but he starts off with the ministry of Jesus. John in his first epistle says, in the beginning, but he starts off with the ministry of Jesus in his epistle, John 1:1. But when we come to John chapter 1, verse 1, when it says in the beginning, it is talking about in the beginning before creation. An eternity past. An eternity past. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. He says, in the beginning the Word was existing. One of the things I notice here is this. He doesn't argue about the existence of the Word. He simply assumes it. He just makes a statement. In the beginning, the Word existed. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. What beginning? Just as far back as you want to go. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Does that begin God? No. Just keep on going back billions and trillions and quintillions of years if you could measure eternity. I can think back to billions of years of creation, maybe going back beyond that. Let's put down a point there. Billions of years back of creation. He already was. He comes out of eternity to meet us. He did not begin. In the beginning was the Word. He was already there when the beginning was. Well, somebody says there has to be a beginning somewhere. All right. Wherever you begin, he is there to meet you. He is already past tense. In the beginning was the Word. Five words in the original language, and there is not a man on top side of this earth who can put a date on it or understand it, or fathom it. John says, in the beginning was. Now, if you look at the language of the New Testament, it's known as a Greek imperfect. Imperfect. It's talking about continuous existence. And so when John says, in the beginning was the Word, he is talking about the eternal pre-existence of the Word. Before the universe began, the Word always existed. He always were. He always was, I should say correctly. Okay? The Word, according to John, is eternal. If he existed before time began, we are guaranteed that he will exist after time ends. He is eternal, the Word. It says also in verse 1 that the Word was with God. Notice that word, that little preposition, with. That preposition means to or towards or in company with. It presents a plane of equality and intimacy. So you could probably paraphrase this right here is that the Word was face to face with God. And when you're in somebody's face, you're in their presence, are you not? And so the Word was in the presence of God. In John 17:5, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." What John is saying is this: the Word coexisted with God. One writer put it this way: the meaning is that the Word existed in the closest possible fellowship with the Father, and he took supreme delight in this communion. And so that he was in his presence, he coexisted, but it also talks about an eternal relationship. Eternal relationship. The Word did not at some point in time come into existence or begin a relationship with the Father. In eternity past, the Father and the Word have always been in a loving communion with each other, one writer says. The Word was face to face with God. And then John comes out and he says very clearly at the end of verse 1, the Word was God. It's interesting in the language of the New Testament, if you were to look at it, before the word Word in the Greek, there is what is known as the definite article. What's a definite article? T-H-E, the Word, the Word. And so you could translate it this way, God was the Word. And that emphasizes the full deity of the Word. So John's been building up to this statement. You can't walk away from this verse and verse 2 without the idea that the Word, when you say Word, you say God. Okay? That's it. The Word is God. One writer says, in fact, the Greek is more specific than this, because in the Greek language, the important word is placed at the beginning of the sentence, and it reads, God was the Word. That is emphatic. You cannot get it more emphatic than that. Do you want to get rid of the deity of Christ, my friend? You cannot get rid of it. The first three statements in John's Gospel tie the thing down. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I remember reading in my studies when I was in seminary, there's a cult that says in their translation the Word was a God. And this Greek scholar by the name of Metzger, he was an unbeliever, by the way. He did not believe in the deity of Christ. He took them to task. He said, you look at the Greek of verse 1, and the Greek of verse 1, according to John, is that the Word is God, not a God. And so even have admitted by those who are in scholarship that this verse teaches that the Word is God. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because we go to verse 14. Notice what verse 14 says again at the beginning. We're just going to read the first part. And the Word was made flesh. Or the Word became flesh. Now, we call that the incarnation. In other words, the Word became human. He became a man. The word that word translated became means has the idea of involving a change in state. In other words, the Word entered a new plane of existence through the gateway of human birth and took up his residence among men. That's when he says he dwelt among us. He tented among us. Notice John's gospel does not mention Christ's birth in Bethlehem. He doesn't even mention, neither does Mark, but John doesn't. You know why he doesn't? He is talking about the one who is too big for Bethlehem. He's no longer a baby. He was a baby in Bethlehem. But that's not where he stopped. And that's not what he was. He's God. And that's the emphasis. Out of eternity, the Word became flesh. The word, it says, he dwelt among us. That is from a Greek word that means to pitch a tent. And so the Word pitched his tent among us. Now that's interesting. You know, a missionary was talking to a man out in Africa, and he was trying to tell him about the incarnation. And he was trying to communicate to him why God became a man. And he just couldn't quite get it over to him. So he looked down on the ground, and there were these ants crawling around. And he said to that man, if you wanted to tell those ants how much you love them, what would you do? And the man said, I become a man. I would become an ant. And immediately the light bulb came on. God wanted to communicate something to you and me. And the only way that we could hear it and understand it is if he became a man, the incarnation. He pitched his tent among us. This verse says that God turned into a human, masculine being who was made of plain human flesh and resided for a while among plain human beings. He didn't lose his deity. He was still God, but he was God in human flesh. Now, who is the Word? Well, I hope you don't have any doubt. It's obvious, right? But if you have a doubt, John, the same writer, John, writing in First John chapter 1, verse 1, says this. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked and touched with our hands concerning, and the next word in the language is there, the Word of life. What's he saying? We touched the Word of life. And it's obvious what he's talking about. Jesus Christ. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. He expresses or reflects the mind of God. And he reveals God to you and me. He is the eternal Word who became a man, who became a servant destined for death. In Philippians 2, Paul wrote these words, let this mind be in you, or this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or a thing to be grasped, that's what it's talking about, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's the incarnation. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Or literally it says in the Greek, even a cross death. He died for you and me. One writer had these words, this gospel, talking about John, opens magnificently. It begins by portraying the life of Christ in eternity before the world was. That life was rich and glorious, filled with infinite delight and serene blessedness in the presence of the Father. Once this truth is grasped, the condescending love of Christ in becoming flesh will be appreciated more fully. So what should our response be to this teaching of the Word, who is God and who became a man, who was incarnated? Well, John says in the two verses before verse 14 this: "But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." My response to the Word, this truth here, is to believe and receive the Word. What is that? What does that mean? Well, Paul put it this way in Romans 5:8. "But God commended or displayed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Chapter 10, verse 9 of Romans, he had these words: "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus," or it's what he says, what he says, what he means there is that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Jesus is God. "And that God hath, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." In the same chapter, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." My response to the truth of John chapter 1 is to believe and receive the Word. And that I did way back when I was 18. It's been many years ago now, in the dark ages, before we had cell phones, and I think we had TVs then. Yeah, we had TVs then, yes. We might have, I don't know. Yes, we did. But before cell phones and whatever, you know, all the stuff we had now, it was back then, as a teenager. Someone told me this. You know what? At that time, I bowed my head and I prayed and I asked God to be Jesus Christ to come into my life, to forgive me of my sins and be my Lord and Savior. And that's just exactly what he did. If you're sitting here today and you've never met him as your Lord and Savior, what a wonderful time to come to know him. I have it written this way: what a wonderful way to celebrate the birth of the Savior with a new birth in your own heart today. And if you're here today, we're not talking about joining Victory Baptist Church or being baptized or giving money to our church. That's not what we want. What we want you to know is that you can simply, by faith alone, in the Word, in Christ alone, come to know him as your Lord and Savior. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to sing of the glory of the birth of your Son. And that just but opened the way for him to go to the cross. For we realize, as we look at the entirety of the New Testament and the Old Testament, that the baby was born to die. To die for people like us, we who are sinners. And we thank you that you in your love chose to reveal and bring your Son to this world in that way, so that we could have at least a concept and an understanding of your kind of love for us in the cross. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here today know your Son personally. And if not, may today be the glorious day of salvation, that person or persons would bow their head, bow down before the cross, and call out to your Son for forgiveness and for salvation. Thank you, Father. In your Son's name, amen. Pastor Nathan, we'll close, lead us in the last hymn.
Number 219 in your hymnals, number 219.